So I have some PowerPoint slides I'm going to share here. And George, it looks like I need you to enable me to share the screen. So do you know how to do that on your end?
Yeah, I think so.
All right, there we go. So let me share my screen here. All right, can you see my screen? All right. All right, so we've come to week 9 in the Heidelberg Catechism study. I want to invite you to join me in diving into this discussion of God the Father. We are, let me bump to the next slide here. Just to show you where we are from a 30, 40,000 foot view. The introduction really laid out the underlying philosophy and theology of the Christian faith, understanding man's relationship with God, man's need for forgiveness, how we achieve that forgiveness, through Christ's work, and how we then live our lives as forgiven and redeemed people. So we've really, in those two questions, answered some of the basic question that define our faith or any of the philosophies of the world. What is man? What is God? What is wrong with the world? How can that wrong be fixed? So the Heidelbergers then build on that. Everything in the catechism kind of builds on what came before it. So we begin with diving into the question of what is wrong with the world, and that is sin. That is in our hearts, sin that we know by looking at God's law. And I want to run through quickly where we've been so that we have context of where we're studying here in week 9. So we know our sin by looking at God's law. Jumping over to the Westminster Catechism, they define sin as the any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So the law itself does not bring salvation, but the law is the mirror through which we can see our own sin and our need for God. So the Heidelbergers remind us that the law is summarized by the need to love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. And they remind us that that's an unreachable goal on our own. We can only do that by God's grace. God is merciful in sending Christ to be our replacement, to be our redeemer, so that we can, so that he can act in our place and wipe away our sins. So the first few weeks are on the intro and the concept of sin and misery. Then we dove into redemption, the need for a redeemer. We know that our debt must be paid in full, and that's only something that God can do for us. Christ died for any of us who have been justified by him and live in true faith. So then they set about answering the question, what is that faith? How do we define that faith? So they take us to the Apostles' Creed as a way to understand our faith. And it's really the foundation for the rest of the study, the rest of the catechism. We begin with the Trinity and the three persons of the Trinity, and then it moves on to justification, the sacraments, talks about the Lord's Prayer. There's many other topics that are kind of built upon that Apostles' Creed. So Joel Ward last week introduced some basic concepts about the Trinity, and now we're going to dive into to God the Father as the first person in the Trinity. So we actually only have one question tonight. Most of the other weeks have two or three or four questions. We just have one tonight, and it's a good one. It's a rich one. It's a complicated one. There's a lot of topics here, and we'll try to cover them all with some depth. Many of the topics here you could spend, you know, an entire year studying. There have been many books written about creation and adoption and many of the other topics here, but we get to cover them all, at least in some level of depth tonight. So I'm going to ask the question, and then I'd encourage us to read it together. You can mute or unmute, whichever way you want. But let's read this. I'll read the question, and then let's read the answer together. So what do you believe when you say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth"? The answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. So let's start by looking at that first section. God created the world. And it says he created the world by the power of his word out of nothing. So there's a couple of things we learn right away there, that this is not just God the Father. This is God the Father working through his word, who is Jesus Christ. We know in John chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And by him, everything was made. Everything that was made through him. And it's kind of neat. If you read Genesis 1, you see all three members of the Trinity present and active in the creation story. You see God speaking the world into creation, into existence, using his word, which is Jesus. Then you see the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters. And what that means, that he's hovering over the surface of the waters, is complicated and mysterious. I'd love to ask God about that someday, but there's a lot of mysteries that we can ask him when we get to heaven. So there's a couple other views of the Trinity and creation that we don't adhere to. For example, Arianism is a view of the Trinity in which Jesus is not a full member of the Trinity in the way that God is. The Son is sent out and created by the Father, but is not, it's not a Trinitarian view in the way that we understand it. There's also views of the world that God and the world always existed together in parallel, kind of as equals. You know, that's kind of a dualistic view, that God is part of nature, nature is part of God. You know, we see here that God spoke the word world into existence out of nothing. So there was nothing before there was the created world. And again, this is one of those really mind-boggling, complicated, mysterious things, but he created it out of nothing. And we are used to thinking in terms of time and space, and those are concepts that we understand, that we interact with every day. And God lives outside of time and space. So God existed before the creation of the world, because that's how we understand, and we can express that through our understanding of time and space. But there's probably a lot there that we can't comprehend due to the limitations of our human mind. But I think if you think of the most desolate place on earth, think of Death Valley, California, or the surface of the moon, or an interminable road trip across the Midwest, or even I-80 in Pennsylvania. Those feel desolate and alone, but I think it doesn't begin to approach that nothingness that was there prior to creation. So what does that mean for us? Why does that matter? I think we're reminded of God's incomparable greatness. You know, there was nothing before God. There really was no before God. There was nothing before God created the world. God has no peers. It was not, something that someone else helped him with. He didn't need any help. He is completely and incomparably great. And so that's the truth that we can remember from that first part of the answer here. Any comments or questions on God creating the world out of nothing and using the power of his word to do so?
I have a question, Adrian.
Shoot.
I've been thinking about this a lot, actually, because in several in several places we say that God created the world out of nothing, but that gives us kind of an odd view of what God created the world out of, because there is nothing that exists outside of God. And so surely he created it out of himself in one sense, right? It wasn't like there was matter or antimatter, whatever you want to say, that God then turned into matter. There's nothing that exists outside of him. So it's always kind of been curious to me that we say he created it out of nothing as if it's something else besides him. And I wondered if in your study you came across anything that made commentary on that.
Not specifically on that, but we'll talk in a little bit here about God creating the world with knowledge of him and writing his law into our hearts. So I think your statement that he made it out of himself rings true, but is probably far too complex for any of us to actually understand. But that's a good question. So I want to talk a little bit about God as the creator and what that means for us as we interact with the world. Johannes Kepler, the scientist, said that as we study the world, we get to think God's thoughts after him. And I like that analogy or that way of describing science and looking at the world. There is so much knowledge to be had out there, and there's much that we can't understand. There's much that we will never understand. But what we do understand gives us just a small glimpse into the mind of God. So I think it's exciting to study how the world works, how these laws of nature function, how they interact, how the human eye works with millions of different kinds of cells. You know, the miracle that is your hand, the ability to grasp things, build things with your hand. You know, there's so much beauty and so much majesty in creation that it's exciting and thrilling to look at the world and understand our God better through it. So God is not a watchmaker. There's the analogy of a kind of a deistic view where God created the world as kind of a mechanistic thing where it kind of hums along on its own without any need for sustaining it, sustaining care. God is actively sustaining the world all the time. He makes, you know, he makes the seasons, he makes the daytime and nighttime. He is actively sustaining the world. And in Colossians, Paul says, Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So when you pull this together from John 1, where Christ is the Word became flesh, and the Word spoke, or God spoke the Word to create the world, and Christ continues as the Word to sustain the world. We see a God who is loving and active in our lives, not a distant God who is uninterested or checked out. So we, my family had a chance to travel last year to visit some friends in rural New York, and they were so far out in the country. We were way away from the city lights, and we could see the Milky Way painted across the sky, and they had a telescope out, and the kids and I had a chance to look at Saturn with its rings and Jupiter, and we could see three of the moons of Jupiter orbiting the planet, which is just so majestic and beautiful. It gave us chills. And actually tomorrow night, there's a once in a lifetime chance where Jupiter and Saturn will be close together, creating some kind of a superstar. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, there's lots of information online about that. But it reminded me, looking through that telescope of Psalm 8, you know, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? and the Son of Man that you care for him. So God's creation is beautiful. You know, this, we see some of God's artistry and his creativity in the world. You know, a pink sunrise, the beauty of the snow, as Joel mentioned. You know, our neighborhood has just been blanketed in the white beauty this week, and it's been a blessing. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God; the skies proclaim the work of his hands." And Jesus in the New Testament says in Luke, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So creation really cries out that there's a creator. I came across a verse in Job that I thought really resonated on this topic. And that was Job 12. There's a verse that says, "But ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of God has done this?" So their creation in some sense has a knowledge of God. That's amazing to me that these animals and fish and birds that, you know, have not been given the image of God like we have and do not have the law of God written on their hearts like we do, still has some knowledge of God. And if you take a step back and look at scripture, there are even places where God uses those beasts and those birds and those fish to do specific things in his will. You know, the fish that he sent to save Jonah and thereby save the whole city of Nineveh. You know, Balaam's donkey who spoke wisdom into a foolish situation. You know, a literal bush, a burning bush that God spoke out of to Moses. You know, God uses these things, these parts of his creation to achieve his ends. And Job says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" So it's amazing to me that that God, like Joel said, has spoken his truth and a part of himself into the world. And you know, a lot of times there's throughout history and even today there's controversies about science and the relationship between science and faith and so on. You know, science is what we can observe, and faith is you know, the belief or the hope of things that are unseen. But I think we see here that God is the creator and sustainer of the world and also of faith. So, you know, science makes mistakes. There are new theories that disprove old ones. You know, we're fallible. We can't put all of our faith in it. We interpret what we see in the world through the light of scripture. But it's a wonderful tool to help us learn more about God and see his beauty. And as Kepler said, I think God's thoughts after him. Herb McCracken said to me once, most of you probably know, he likes to take trips to Colorado and do hiking and backpacking. He said to me, he likes to take people up in the mountains because you will know God better for being there. And I think the majesty and the sheer size of the mountains reminded me of God's greatness and our small nature compared to him. So any thoughts or comments on God as the creator and sustainer of the world?
Adrian, this is John.
Yep.
I just like to reflect just a little. You have Kepler's name up there and a wonderful saying. Kepler would put little praise notes in his lab notebook, basically. And it was but close on the heels of Kepler's time, not a century later, was Isaac Newton, who, while not a deist, was a believer of some sort. I believe he held to the Arian heresy that I mentioned earlier. But Newton really wanted to support the notion of God's sovereignty as he discerned and came to understand the laws of classical physics. That conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that's going to happen tomorrow night has been predicted for decades because Newton's equations are so good and so accurate. You know, hard to take computers to fully implement them, but it's all basically Newtonian mechanics. And so when you have all that kind of success as a scientist, it leads to the modern sort of, well, God got it to start, the deistic view God got it started maybe, but it runs by itself now. Thank you very much. We don't need it anymore. And Newton himself would not have held to that. But it really goes back to human arrogance. Once we do something right, our pride kind of takes over. And this catechism question is a reminder to us, an excellent reminder to attribute all of that success, all of that understanding, partial as it is, to the God who really upholds it constantly. Every little jot and tittle together.
Yeah, thank you. That's great. I keep thinking, you know, when we learn more things, surely there's a limit to it, but there's so, you know, the world is infinitely big, it seems like, you know, as far as we can tell. And, you know, there's microscopic things going on at an infinitely small level. So it seems like the more we learn, the more we realize that we don't know. So maybe that'll help us keep that arrogance in check, that every question we ask or every question we answer opens three more questions. Right. So I want to move next into looking at scripture for what we can learn about God the Father, looking at kind of a redemptive historical view on God in the Old Testament and his covenants there and our understanding of him in the New Testament. So God the Father in the Old Testament was referred to as Yahweh. It was a word rarely spoken by the people, as we understand it, as out of reverence and respect and fear, godly fear, and respect for the third commandment. The best translation is something like he is, or he who is. God in the burning bush used that word to say, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. So we see God referred to as Yahweh. It's interesting, we don't see God referred to as Father or as our Father quite as often in the Old Testament as we do in the New Testament. As we've seen through the study of John, there's many even conversations between Jesus and God where he's referring to him as Father, and it's very common in the Gospels. It's actually less common in the Old Testament. There are a few verses in the prophets and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi, where God is directly referred to as our Father. And there are other cases where, you know, Psalm 103, he's compared to a father, you know, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. But we do see many of God's fatherly attributes. And so in the Old Testament, God has made covenants with his people, the people of Israel, and he always refers to himself as, or frequently refers to himself as, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reminding them that, you know, he is the God of the Israelite people. So it feels to me like the fatherly relationship in the Old Testament is very focused on being the father of the Israelite nation as a whole. And I think that changes and becomes very different and more complex in the New Testament. But we see a lot of fatherly characteristics for God. So he's forgiving. So right off the bat, he punishes Adam and Eve, but he doesn't banish them straight to hell. I think, you know, in any human relationship, but even more so in a parenting relationship, being patient and forgiving is one of the hardest things to do. And so God demonstrates to us how to do that. Right in Genesis 3. And we also know he's personal. He wants to know his people. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He seeks a personal relationship with his children. You know, Psalm 73 says, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And after your word, you will take me into glory. So there's a lot of people who will say the Old Testament God is distant and angry and fickle and, you know, all these things. But I think we see a lot of very tender, loving, fatherly characteristics in the Old Testament as well. For example, he also was the defender and protector of his people. There are many times in the Old Testament where the godly line dwindled down to just a few people. You think of Noah and his family, God delivering them, protecting them. You think of Joseph and how few godly people there were walking the earth at that time. And yet he still brought his people food in a time of famine and brought them up out of Egypt. And God is also a corrector and admonisher. He judged Adam for his sin and cursed him to work the land. He cursed Eve with pain and childbearing. And there are cases where he withheld certain things from people, like didn't allow Moses to cross over into the land of Canaan because of his sin. So even though God is loving, he admonishes and corrects us and helps us to see the error of our ways. And God is also a provider. He fed his people with manna when they were hungry. He gave them judges to rule over them and lead them into battle. We see the Psalms that reflect an understanding of God as the provider. You know, Psalm 16 says, "The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Truly, I have a good inheritance." And inheritance is something we receive from above. And in this case, this inheritance we're receiving from God. So just to summarize, there's a covenantal relationship between God and his people, Israel. And even though it's not a common occurrence in the Old Testament for him to be described as God our Father, or God the Father of Israel, he shows many of these fatherly attributes to his people. So any comments or questions on that before we move on? All right, so moving forward to the New Testament, the catechism question reminds us that God is our Father because of Christ. And that's an important thing to note. Christ is our mediator and does away with the Old Testament sacrificial system and allows us to come directly to God through him. When Christ started his ministry on earth, one of the things that started setting off big red flags for Pharisees and others around him was Christ's claims of divinity. He claimed that God was his Father. He says in John 5, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So we can see God, Jesus claiming divinity and describing God as his Father. You know, how can you be God's son if you aren't divine yourself? So this was a major stumbling block for his audience. Jesus goes on to describe God as not just the Father of the Israelite people, but a father to a much larger family. He says in John 11, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. There shall be one flock and one shepherd." So we see Jesus expanding that covenantal relationship to include people who are not just of this sheep pen. So that includes us. That's exciting. So God's relationship as Father is expanding to include people of all nations in this new covenant of grace. Another thing we can learn from Jesus about God the Father is how we pray to him. So he was asked, how should we pray? And he says, you start with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And there's a whole section of Heidelberg on the Lord's Prayer. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But as a preview, just give you one of the question and answers about God our Father. And it says, why did Christ command us to call God our Father? The answer is to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father, and that just as our parents do not refuse us the things of this life, even less will God our Father refuse to give us what we ask in faith. So the Heidelbergers, again, have I think, done a great job of bringing out the personal relationship that we have with God. It starts in the very first question, what's your only comfort in life and death? And I see that same line of thinking here. How can I think rightly about God as my father. And there's a good analogy here. You know, just as our parents don't refuse us the things of life, of this life, even less will God our Father refuse to give us what we ask in faith. So there's a lot more, as I said, coming in later studies about the Lord's Prayer. But it's another example of Jesus teaching us more about our relationship with God the Father. We can come directly to God through him. The priesthood of all believers gives us the freedom to do that. We don't need to ask someone else to pray for us, although we can. We don't need to ask a saint to pray for us who has passed on. We can come directly to God through Jesus, through that priesthood. So building on that, we are adopted as children of the Father. I think adoption is one of the really beautiful and rich ideas in the Christian faith. I think something unique to the Christian faith that you don't find in other religions, that really sets apart Christianity and reinforces the truth that we have in Christ. Jesus says in John says in 1 John 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. So I want to ask you to imagine in your mind's eye a courtroom scene. And scenes like this are often used to help us understand Jesus's work in taking our punishment. So that's very good and very true. And that's part of what we're talking about here. But I think there's another side to it that will help us understand adoption even better. So imagine that you have a defendant who is homeless, forsaken, guilty of many crimes, you know, doesn't have a leg to stand on. And God the Father sits as judge in the courtroom. And the verdict is that the defendant is guilty. There's no question about that. And Jesus steps in as God the Son. Jesus steps in and takes the punishment of the condemned. So you have sheer joy and surprise for the defendant, relief that they don't have to pay the price for their mistakes. But then the part where adoption comes in is, if you can imagine that on top of that, instead of just letting the guilty walk free, imagine that the judge then takes the guilty person into their family and makes them part of their home, gives them a bed, gives them food, gives them a new life and a new identity. That's far above and beyond just giving us freedom from our guilt. That's establishing a relationship with us, helping us be a part of God's family and thereby come to know him better and more deeply. And that's the reality of our new life in Christ. Christ's blood has been shed for us, and God has adopted us as children. So we're now a new creation. We're really truly and deeply blessed. So like I said at the start, there are entire books that have been written on the concept of adoption. We're only starting to scratch the surface here. But are there any thoughts or comments on that before we move on? All right. Coming close to the end here. The end of the question talks about God as our provider. He sustains his people, turning to our good, whatever adversity he sends upon us. So the commentary, one of the commentaries we've been using for this study by DeYoung, I think describes this concept of God sustaining us even in times of adversity very well. So I'm just going to read a short passage from that commentary here. "Trusting in God's provision does not mean we expect to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. This is a sad world we live in, one in which God not only allows trouble, but at times sends adversity to us. Trust, therefore, doesn't mean hoping for the absence of pain, but believing in the purpose of pain. After all, if my Almighty God is really Almighty, and my Heavenly Father is really fatherly, then I should trust that he can and will do what is good for me in this sad world." It's so easy to think about the good life or the good Christian life being one that's free of pain. That's an ideal, a lie that we tell ourselves. And that's a trap that's easy to fall into. And God sends us adversity, I think, to help us understand our need for him. And, you know, to follow the parenting analogy, sometimes there are some kids who obey quickly, and you always wonder, were they obeying for the right reasons? And you hope that their heart is right, but you're glad that they're obeying. Then there are kids who don't obey quickly, and they have to learn their own way. And there is some sense in which God, I'm sure, sees us the same way. Not all pain is because of our own personal mistakes, but there are some that are, and God allows us to walk down that path. And by going through that experience, we are enabled to learn the true way and the depth of our sin more deeply, and thereby know God better and understand him better. So I thought that was a good description by DeYoung, and hope that it's helpful to you as well. So as we we're coming up on 7 o'clock here, as we go into this new week, we have a holiday this week. It's a special week where we remember the birth of our Savior. So I want to encourage you to think about how you can learn to live more as a child of God our Father. And George talked this morning about how we each have our own trap that we fall into. It's easy for us each to try to be the best kind of Christian that we can be in our own way. You know, maybe we're the one who you know, attends everything and never misses something, or you know, maybe we're the one who strictly adheres to all the doctrines, or, you know, understands all the intricacies of theology. We each have our own, and those are all good things. They can be good things, but we each have our own stumbling block. And for me, I think personally, the verse that I have to keep preaching to myself, and hopefully someday I'll learn, is that we are to lean not on our own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So I'd encourage you to think, as we see once again the pictures of Christ coming to earth as a baby, and reminding ourselves that we are to have faith like a child. How can you learn to live more as a child of God? So that's what I prepared for tonight. Any comments or questions, or does anyone have any insight that they can add to that question? How we can all learn to live more as children of God our Father?
Thank you, Adrian. This is very, very refreshing, encouraging, and just want to thank you for it. One of the things that I've been meditating on over the past week has been Psalm 100, and you know, the creation of God, God as creator, God as provider, just all these different attributes of God and out of his work and his person. One of the things I've been meditating on is God's ownership of what he has created. And that's something that sometimes much emphasis is not given to. Just knowing that, not with, you know, I'm not only a child of God, but God really does own me. And he has the right and the ability to do with me whatever he wants. You know, that really brings some sobering thought. You know, I'm not just there, he's guiding me. When I pray, he answers. And then he allows me to go through my little struggles here and there. And he brings good out of that, because all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. But he really does own, you know, me, everything that I own. I mean, it's just overwhelming when that overwhelming when the whole concept of creation and has that ownership aspect for me personally, just, you know, connected to it. And it brings such an encouragement, you know, to me, because when you own something, you care a lot about it, you know. You want to preserve it, you want to protect it, you want to provide for it, in order to keep it in shape. So just wanted to mention that.
Yeah, thank you, Richard. That's helpful. Any other comments or insights? All right. Well, thanks everyone for joining. Merry Christmas to you all. And
to Adrian.
Hope that you all have a blessed week.
Thank you, Adrian.
Thank you, Adrian.
Merry Christmas, everybody. Thank you.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas, all. Bye-bye. Thank you.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.